So this morning and in the evening, we're going to look at the spiritual disciplines. As I said last night, the spiritual disciplines are the training regimen for running the Christian race. Another metaphor is that they are food. They're the nutrition that we need to grow into the full stature of Christ. The Spirit causes growth, but in and through the disciplines, not apart. And today we're going to look at the first and most foundational of those disciplines, which is studying Scripture. I'm going to ask three questions in this message. First, why do we need it? Secondly, what does it do to us? And then third, how to do it? And I want to really focus on the practical aspect, so that's actually going to be half of the message. I really want to try to be as practical as I can. So the outline, 3 points. Number one, why do we need it? We need it to know God. Number two, what does it do to us? And I want to show you that when we meditate on the Word, we grow into the stature of Christ. And then number three, practical aspects, I'm going to address common objections or common obstacles that people have to reading the Bible. All right, so with that in mind, let's read our texts. This is in your retreat program, session number two, two texts, John 17, Psalm 119. Let me read it for you. This is Jesus in the upper room. I have manifested your name to the people. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Psalm 119, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. This is the word of God. So the first point is we need Scripture to know God. So John 17 is truly one of the greatest passages in the Bible, along with, I would say, Romans 8. It has some of the most profound theology in the Bible. Romans 8, I would tell my church, if Romans 8 is the Mount Everest, John 17 has to be K2. So let me give you the setting. Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his disciples. The next day, he's going to go to the cross. Okay, he's going to be arrested that very night. And so he's giving them his final set of teachings. And in the end of this set of teachings, he prays. And it's actually the longest extended prayer that we have of Jesus. And it's an amazing prayer. And it's an amazing prayer because we can listen to the Son speaking to the Father. And I wish we had the time to really sit in this passage, but I just want to focus on one point, a simple, single point, but profound, which is we can know God through his words. Look again at verse 8. Jesus says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." I want you to know that the only way that you can have a relationship with God, in fact, the only way that you can have a relationship with anyone is through their words. If someone refuses to speak with you, it's because they don't want a relationship with you. And what this passage is saying is that that Jesus uniquely gives us the words of God. In fact, he is the very word of God. He is the Logos. So, you know, some people take this and say, oh, okay, so it's the specific words of Jesus that are important, that are the words of God. I had a friend in high school who would only read the red letter portions of the Bible. For those of you who don't know, the red letters are sort of the Jesus dialogue portions. And then the rest of the New Testament he would regard with suspicion as human writings, as the opinion of the apostles. That's what he would tell me. The problem with that logic is that even the red letters are from the apostles. Jesus did not write down any portion of the New Testament. It was the apostles and the apostle associates who wrote the entire New Testament. And then Jesus commissioned the apostles for that task. John 20:21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he says, and then the text says, he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the apostles, but it's the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So that the apostles' teachings are the teachings of Christ. All of it, the whole New Testament. They're the very words of God that we receive through his Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you are saying, okay, so the New Testament is the word of God. What about the Old Testament? Well, Jesus in his ministry repeatedly affirmed the Old Testament as the word of God. Let me just give you a couple of verses. John 10:35, Jesus said, "The scriptures," and he's talking about the Old Testament, "the scriptures cannot be broken." Matthew 5:18, "Not a jot and tittle of the law will be done away with." And so all of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed." So, why does this matter? Why is this important? I want you to know that the deepest question of human existence is, how can we know God? How do we know that he exists? And how can we have a relationship with him? That's the deepest question of our existence. And the answer is, God has not hidden himself. He has not cloaked himself in darkness. We don't have to climb up on some remote mountain to seek him or listen to some esoteric utterances. But in the scriptures, we can hear the very voice of God speaking to us. Acts 17:27. "God is not far from us, but near, if only we seek him." I remember years ago, when my boys were much younger, one of my boys asked me, "Daddy, how can I know that Jesus is real? How do I know that he's not just some made-up character in a fairy tale?" And I told my son, "You know he's real because you can meet him in the Bible. When you read his word, you feel his presence." I want you to know that the Bible is not just human words. It's not just mythological stories about Jesus, but in a profound way, he's there in the story, in the text, and you can go and meet him there. And so that's the first point. Scripture is how you can have a living and vital relationship with Jesus. It's the only way. There's no other way. The second point is, we are to meditate on the word. So how do we read the Bible? When you look at Psalm 119, you can notice right away how intense it is. If you read the description, it's not just glancing or skimming the way we read so many other things in our lives. But in verse 10 at the top, it says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." And so the psalmist here is delighting in the word. He's fixing his eyes. He's storing it up in his heart. And in verse 15, he says that we are to meditate on it. Now, this word meditate is a significant word. It comes up repeatedly in Psalm 119. And it's a really interesting word because it's literally describing the way an animal chews its food or way a lion gnaws at meat. It literally means to mutter. It's what you do when you're talking to yourself. And so this word, right, which is describing the way, you know, you mutter to yourself, when it's applied to reading the Bible, it means a deep inward reflection on the text. It indicates deep thinking, deep reflection on the meaning of the text. That's what Psalm 119 is calling us to do. And that's what he means when he says, I have stored up your word in my heart. I like the way other translations put it. I grew up memorizing the NIV. And so the NIV says, I have hid your word in my heart. I really like that description because it means that the word goes right into you. It hides through study, through memorization. It's an intensive activity. We're not talking about superficial reading. And I want you to know that when you do that in a sustained way, over a long period of time, it will begin to change you. It will change the way you think, what you value, what you desire. It will become a controlling power in your life. So that even when you're not actually reading it, you're thinking about it. And even when you're not actually thinking about it, it's in your subconscious directing the course of your life. This is why the psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Where does godliness come from? I want you to understand, godly character are not these specific moments where you encounter an ethical decision, you know, should you lie or should you tell the truth? It's not some obvious situation where you weigh the morality of it and then you decide, because that's not how life works. 99% of your life are these micro decisions that are automatic, that are subconscious, that are these intuitive, instinctual habits of the heart that direct the course of your life. And therefore, it's the spiritual rhythms of your life. It's what you meditate on that determines your character. And so the question is not whether you're being shaped. Everyone is being shaped by what they read, what they listen to, what they look at. The real question is it intentional? And do you know that spiritual formation is happening in your life? Because the default position, if you do nothing, okay, if you're not immersing yourself in the Word of God, you are going to be shaped by the culture. We are surrounded by it. We are saturated by an unbelieving culture that does not fear God. And so the only way to be shaped by God is you have to be immersed in the Word of God. You have to develop a lifelong habit of reading the Bible, of meditating on Scripture, just like sports training, right? It's muscle memory. It's conditioning your heart and mind. It's repetition and practice. This is why Paul says, train yourself for godliness. My favorite example of this is Chelsea Sullenberger. I don't know if you guys remember this. Maybe some of you who are older remember him. He was the pilot who landed the passenger plane on the Hudson River. This happened 14 years ago. And so what happened, if you remember, is shortly after the plane took off, it ran into a flock of birds, and then both engines cut out. And then he had to land the plane on the Hudson River. And from beginning to end, he had 90 seconds to pull it off. So he didn't have time to read the manual. But because he had 30 years of commercial flight experience, because he was actually a flight instructor, he was a safety expert and consultant, he was able to do it. A few days after the landing, he was interviewed by Katie Couric, and this is what he said, and I love this quote. He said, "For 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient that I could make a very large withdrawal." Because Sullenberger, all of his life, do you know what he was doing? He was meditating on piloting. And then in the moment of crisis, he was ready. He was operating on autopilot, instincts. And he saved 155 lives. Not a single life was lost. I want you to know, there are no shortcuts to godliness. There is only lifelong training. There is no such thing as passive sanctification. There's only a life habit of studying and meditating on Scripture. The last point is I want to address objections and practical matters. And I really want to try to make this as applicational as possible. So I want to address three common objections, excuses, maybe that's too harsh, three obstacles that people have, I've heard over the years, to reading the Bible. Okay, so number one, people say, "I don't have time to read the Bible." Okay, I don't have time. My answer to that is I want to be very gentle. Okay. If you don't have time to read the Bible, then I'm sorry, you don't have time to be a Christian. It's not a time problem. It's a belief problem. Because you always give your time to what you believe will give you life and joy. And so the question is, do you really believe that the Bible is life-giving and without it, your faith will die? Do you really believe that? One of the most terrifying of Jesus' parables is the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, a farmer goes out and he's scattering seeds on the ground. And the seeds represents the gospel message. And except for the seed that falls on the hard path, all the other seeds that falls on the different kinds of soils, a little plant emerges. And what that's telling us is that for a lot of people, when they hear the gospel message, immediately there's an attractiveness about it. Like many people are drawn to it, many people like it. And there's this initial burst of joy and belief, but then that life, that little plant life, does not persevere and grow. And so the seed that falls on the thin rocky soil, the seeds that fall in the thorny soil, Jesus tells us the plant dies. The busyness of life, the pressures and cares of the world chokes out the life. Three out of the four soils, the plant in the end is dead. And so it's a warning. Do not presume your faith will survive without constant nourishment. So let me give you some practical advice. And I addressed this last night. You know, for a lot of people, we start with good intentions, but we don't have follow-through. Because it's not just about willpower. You can't just rely on picking up the Bible whenever you feel like it, or whenever you feel like, you know, spiritual. It's not going to last. There has to be a plan. So, let me offer you a plan. I want you to pick a time in the day. And the best choice is to pick the time in the day when you have peak energy. Everyone's, you know, biological clock is different. So some people are morning people, some people are evening people. You want to pick the time in the day when you have the peak energy because you want to give your best to God. And then I want you to set up a Bible reading station. There's a lot of behavioral research that shows that your habits are basically triggered by these cues. So you need a station, okay? You need to read the Bible in the same spot in your house every time. Maybe it's a desk, maybe it's the kitchen table or the couch. And then every day, set up your station so that it's ready, it's waiting for you, because that's the cue, that's the trigger. Your station should have your Bible, a journal, and a pen. Use the journal to keep notes. Write down observations, insights, applications. And this is very important. Put your phone away. Put it in another room so that there's no distractions. And I want to warn you, if you haven't been studying your Bible, it's going to be hard at first. It's going to be difficult to concentrate. You're going to sit there, and it's not going to seem like you're getting very much out of it. And so let me give you a modest goal. I want you to read 5 minutes a day. Everyone in this room can do 5 minutes. And I want you to do it every day for a week. And then the next week, I want you to read 6 minutes. And I want you to incrementally increase the time. And then your goal is to read eventually 20 to 30 minutes. And I know 20 minutes seems like a lot. But if you're just reading these 2 to 3 minute snippets, if you're just using like one of those verse-a-day calendars, you're going to be stuck at a superficial level, and you're not really digging into the meat of Scripture. I want to give you one of my favorite illustrations of this. Tim Keller, he tells the story that when he was a young man, he was in a class, and the Bible teacher gave this assignment for everyone to read Mark 1:17, and then to write down 50 things that they saw in that verse. And the verse is this. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So that's the verse. And then the Bible teacher said, "I want you to spend 30 minutes. And I don't want you to think that after 10 minutes, you have it all figured out. That's why I'm asking for you to write down 50 things that you learned from the text." And after 10 minutes, she says, "You're going to be sure that you've seen everything, but I want you to keep going." And Tim Keller says that she was absolutely right. It was almost agony. After 5 minutes, he said, "I got it." After 10 minutes, he said, "There's nothing left to see." But everyone in the class dutifully kept pressing and pressing. And then when the Bible teacher came back after 30 minutes, she asked everyone to share the number one life-changing truth that they got out of the text. And she got out of the whiteboard and she wrote down what everyone offered. And then Tim Keller says he never forgot what happened next. The teacher said, "Okay, how many of you found the most incredible life-changing truth in the text in the first 5 minutes?" No one raised their hand. She said, "What about in the first 10 minutes? Nobody raised their hand. 15 minutes? No hands. 20 minutes? Hands started to rise. She said, "How many of you found the most life-changing truth from the text between 20 and 30 minutes? Everyone else raised their hand." He never forgot that lesson. Listen to me. Reading the Bible takes time. It takes time to really meditate and digest and understand what you're reading. And many of us, we're just sort of skimming on the surface. And we wonder why we're getting so little out of it. And it's because we're doing it on the cheap. There are no shortcuts. You have to invest your time. You have to invest your energy. And my prayer for you, for this church, is that this congregation would be filled with passionate Bible readers. That this church, Revive, would be known for their deep love of Scripture. That there's a culture of Bible study. And I promise you, when you read like that, it's going to change you. It's going to transform you. It's impossible for it not to. So the first objection people have is, there's no time to read the Bible. And what they're really saying is, it's not really important. The second objection people have is, reading the Bible is boring. It's boring. And here I really want to sympathize with you. I want to admit and agree with you that long stretches of the Bible can be difficult to read, particularly the prophets. There's a lot of obscure imagery. There's all these geographic references. There are other sections like the legal text that can be tedious. And so let me give you some very practical advice. Persevere. Every life-changing habit takes time to develop. And you're not going to be good at it at first. And again, a lot of you, after this retreat, there's going to be this burst of enthusiasm. But then you're going to get discouraged, and then you're going to give up. And this is why, and I'm going to say something that's a little bit controversial, almost heretical, is I'm not really a huge fan of read through the Bible in a year reading programs. To read through the Bible in a year requires reading 4 chapters a day. Now, if you don't have the discipline, you will quickly get overwhelmed. You will fall behind, okay? And then you will feel guilty. And then you will rush through the chapters to try to catch up, not understanding what you're reading, but just trying to finish it. And when you read the Bible like that, where you're just trying to finish the assignment, it does truly become drudgery. So I recommend an incremental approach. Just start with 5 minutes a day. And then gradually increase your time. Before you improve a habit, you have to start a habit. Don't rush. Your goal is not quantity. Your goal is understanding. The other advice I would give is, if you find the Bible really boring, read the Bible with others. The chances of keeping a new habit greatly increase if you have a partner. So, for example, if you're starting a running regimen or training for the marathon, if you have a running partner, your chances of success will skyrocket. So form an accountability group. Get together with 2 or 3 other men or women. And then every day, text each other 1 insight that you got from your Bible reading. And then encourage each other. Cheer each other on. Or even better, do it in a formal discipleship group. My other advice is not only read it with others, but read it for others. Nothing will revitalize and infuse your Bible reading with meaning than if you're reading it for others. I don't know if you've heard that expression. The person who learns the most in a class is always the teacher, right? Because they're preparing the lesson. So read the Bible because you're involved in some kind of ministry. You know, maybe you're trying to evangelize to a coworker and they have questions. And then let the questions stump you, right? Like, don't feel like you have to immediately come up with a clever answer. Say to your friend, that's a really good question. I don't know. Let me get back to you on that. And then do your homework. Read your Bible for your children because you want to pass down a love of the Bible to your children. And if you just read the Bible straight, they're not going to understand. And so you have to prepare. Do it for some other ministry or reason, and you'll find a lot of purpose. Okay, so objection number 1, I have no time. Objection number two, it's too boring. Objection number three, reading the Bible is too hard. It's too hard. And here again, I want to acknowledge this point. In order to read the Bible well, it is going to require some additional study. If you want to get beyond the superficial, you're going to have to understand the historical background. You're going to have to understand genre. You're going to have to understand how Hebrew poetry is different than Hebrew narratives. And you're going to have to develop a growing understanding of theology. And I don't want to lie to you, okay? Full disclosure, it's going to take time. It's going to require effort, additional reading, and it's not easy. But I want you to know that every worthwhile endeavor in your life requires time and hard work. If I were to go to your workplace, let's say I were to visit your work, I can imagine that I would see you reading technical documents or looking at materials that are just way beyond my comprehension. And I would say to you, this is way beyond me. How are you able to do this? How do you understand this kind of like difficult text? And you would say to me, Pastor Michael, listen to me. I didn't just get here overnight. I put in the work. I went through the training. I got here through many years of effort and hard work. And I would say to you, exactly. I know you're capable of discipline and training. I know, driven by your career, by your goals, which is good, you can do it. Now, make it your goal to know the Bible. Make it your goal to become a passionate lover of Scripture. Your job has a lot of value, and I'm glad that you're good at it. I'm glad that you put all the training into it. But I want you to know that knowing Christ in Scripture has infinite value. It is worth your best energies. It is worth a lifetime of practice and devotion. I want to close with a final admonishment. I want you to know we have no idea how rich we Americans are in resources and study aids. If you're an English speaker and you're a Christian, we have so many excellent Bible teachers. We have so many podcasts, study Bibles. We have over a different dozen translations of the Bible in English, all of them really excellent and good. I want you to know that there are tribal peoples who do not have the Bible in their own language. And in order for them to hear the Bible, they have to have it simultaneously translated from another language as it's read to them. I want to share with you a memory that I'll never forget. When I was in college, I went on a missions trip to Uganda. And there was a seminary there that was training pastors. And the students came from all over the surrounding region, Sudan, Rwanda, Burundi. And for many of them, English was their second or even their third language. And I went there to volunteer and help. And the missionary there said to me, you know, Michael, why don't you teach a seminar? And he said, you know, what are you studying in college? So I was a history major. And I had just happened to take an upper division course on South African history. So I said, I'm going to teach African history. So I bought a textbook, and then I diligently prepared my lecture notes all semester long. And then I went to the seminary, and I taught my seminar. And the students were so amazed by this textbook that I brought with me. They had never seen like such a wonderful, marvelous book of, you know, a history of the of their continent. And at the end of the seminar, multiple students came up to me and they said, "Can you leave this book with us? Can you leave this book with us?" The seminary had this tiny library. It was like three half bookshelves of books. That's all that they had. But I said to them, I said, "No, this is my book." It was really expensive. It was like $50 at the time for me, which was really expensive for me. I had grown quite attached to it because, you know, I had read through it extensively. So I brought the book back home with me. To this day, I regret not leaving that book. I have so many books in my home. They had so few books. They were so eager to learn. They were so hungry for knowledge, you know? I want you to know that we have no idea how rich in resources we are to study the Bible. There is no excuse. God has given us every opportunity to hear His voice. Let's pray.